Golden State Media Concepts bring you the Bible Study Podcast. Reflect and journey the Bible as together we study God's Word and be inspired. Bible study made fun and informative for all ages. It's the Golden State Media Concepts Bible Study Podcast.
Welcome to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast, brought to you as always by the GSMC Podcast Network. I am your host, Sarah, and today we are doing the second half of the four assigned lectionary texts assigned for this week. The week of April 29th, although now we're in May, which is crazy. It's May 2nd, which means it's my second niece's 18th birthday. Happy birthday, second niece. I love you to the moon and back. So it's May 2nd, and we are doing the second of the four lectionary texts assigned for this Sunday. If you listen to Sunday's, assigned for this week, if you listen to Sunday's episode, we talked about the reading from Acts and the reading from Psalm 22, and now today we will be looking at the second New Testament reading and the Gospel reading, so a reading from 1 John and a reading from the Gospel of John. So let's just go ahead and jump right into those, and we'll start with the reading from 1 John, which is from chapter 4, verses 7 through 21, and those verses are as follows. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. God abides in those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and they abide in God. So we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and those who abide in love abide in God, and God abides in them. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness on the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. Those who say, I love God, and hate their brothers or sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. Again, that is 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. And at the risk of repeating one of the most used words from that reading, I love this text. I really love the letters of John. There's three, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And this first one especially, just it talks so much about God's love and how that love looks in the world. And I love it. I really appreciate, let me put it that way. I really appreciate these texts. There are a few things that jump out from this text. One is the word abide, which is used in the letters of John and the Gospel of John more than anywhere else. The word that's translated as abide more than anywhere else. And abide really means, it's so much more than what we might think of. I mean, it's much bigger than just abiding. You kind of think of staying with. But if I'm remembering my Greek right, it's setting up a tent. it's translated as this concept of setting up a tent. God sets up a tent with us. God abides in us. So that means that God is able to go with us wherever we go, because God has a dwelling. And, you know, this was written in a time when people tended to be more nomadic than we are now. And so this concept of being able to take your tent anywhere, that means that God goes with us everywhere. God abides in us and we abide in God. We go everywhere with God because God abides in us and with us and sets up that tent and is able to be with us no matter what. I also really appreciate the line that says, whoever says they love God but hates their brothers or sisters is a liar. And that means more, of course, as we know, than just our biological brothers and sisters or our adopted brothers and sisters or whatever it is. No, that is all of our brothers and sisters. If you say you love God and at the same time say you hate pretty much anyone, then you're a liar about loving God. And that is a really strong and amazing sentiment. So before we talk more about these particular verses, I do want to put this epistle into a little bit more context. So I'm going to turn to my study Bible for that, because that is an excellent place to learn about context in your study Bible. If you don't have a study Bible, I highly encourage you to pick one up of whatever variety you feel the best about. Mine happens to be, actually, I have at least three study Bibles off the top of my head. But the one that I'm looking at today is a Lutheran study Bible, actually, that was put out by my denomination several years ago. And so it actually starts with a quote from Martin Luther, who in his lectures on 1 John said, "This is an outstanding epistle. So beautifully and gently does it picture Christ to us." And that is kind of a beautiful way of looking at it. So although some ancient tradition associated the book with the Apostle John, no one can say for certain who wrote this book. Similarities with the other two letters of John lead some scholars to credit the book to a writer known as the Elder. According to some ancient traditions, the book was written in Ephesus. So we don't really know who wrote it, and we don't fully know where it was written. It might have been written in Ephesus. We assume that probably these three letters that have John's name on them are written by the same person, maybe written by the same person who wrote the Gospel of John. There's a lot of similarities in the epistles and the Gospel. So most scholars agree that 1, 2, and 3 John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Gospel of John share several themes, key phrases, and a common theological foundation. Many conclude that the three letters, as I said, were generated by members of a faith community whose beliefs were deeply rooted in their understanding of the Gospel of John. So maybe not the same author per se. Maybe it was written from a faith community that had read the Gospel of John. You know, there's some interesting theories in there. 1 John is the longest of the three letters of John, and it's not really a letter. We do call it an epistle, but it's not really a letter. It reads more like testimony, arguing for the truth of what the writer believes. This truth is nothing new. It has existed from the beginning of time, and is a matter of what we have heard and what we have seen. That's from 1 John 1:1. Lots of ones in that. So what is the message of 1 John? The writer provides testimony for three main points. First, Jesus offered himself as the atoning sacrifice for human sin. In ancient practice, this kind of sacrifice usually involved the shed blood of an animal. The blood cleansed the people and restored the damaged relationship between the people and their God. Jesus, the Lamb of God, shed his blood and gave up his life. His blood cleanses us from sin and restores us to new life with God. Second, the writer argues against the teaching of some people at the time that Jesus was completely spiritual in nature and only seemed to be mortal. For the writer, anyone who denies the true nature of Jesus is an antichrist. They weren't pulling any punches with this one. Readers are urged instead to trust that Jesus was truly born in the flesh. That is the only way Jesus' sacrifice could accomplish its godly purpose. And third, the writer insists that the words and actions of believers must go together. Loving the Lord extends naturally and necessarily into loving one another. When we hate another person, we are still in darkness, but God's light shines in those who love others. So there you have a little background and a little information on 1 John from my Lutheran Study Bible. So if we look at specifically at some of the notes from this section, which is entitled God is Love, you can see why. One of the questions in the side of the in the margin says, where does love of God and love of neighbor come from? And that's the note says, our sin puts our own desires and needs above anything or anyone else, making it impossible for us to love God or neighbor on our own. But God loves us, even though we do not deserve it, and shows this love sending us the gift of a Savior to the world. God's love for us in Jesus Christ is so deep and powerful that we can even say God is love. The gift of God's love makes it possible for us to love God and our neighbors. We love God and one another because God, who is love, first loves us. And we've actually talked a lot about this on the podcast. If you are a regular listener, I've talked a lot about God loving us, so we can't but help love one another. We aren't required to do anything to earn God's love, but we can't do anything to lose it. But when we are loved so fully and so completely, then our natural response is to love each other. And of course, we're human, so our natural response isn't always exactly what God might hope it to be, because we are human, we're not perfect, we have free will, which leads us to make poor choices. We sin often because of those poor choices, and so we don't often choose to love others. We receive that love from God, which should inspire us to love as we have been loved. And yet so often we don't. So often we use that love as an excuse to separate ourselves from others, as though we somehow have a monopoly on God's love, as though we somehow understand God's love better, rather than just maybe differently than other people understand God's love. If God loves us so much, then God loves the other so much as well. And we should love them too, or at least, you know, we should try to understand them. And we should really look at ourselves and say, what is it about this person that I do not love them? What is it? So I do want to look at a little bit of commentary on these verses. The commentary comes from Alicia Myers, who is the assistant professor of New Testament and Greek at Campbell University Divinity School in Blueys Creek, North Carolina. And this section of 1 John, she says, is centered on the theme of love, agape, and loving, love and loving. Now, if you haven't heard me say this, or you didn't know this before, there are different words that are translated as love in the Bible, in the Greek. We only have one word for love in English, and we use that for all kinds of love. But agape is the love that God has for us. Then there's philios, which is where the word Philadelphia comes from, the city of brotherly love. That is love of siblings. There is Eros, which is, of course, lust, or, you know, erotic love. There are different words for loves that you can define what kind of love you are really talking about, whether it's platonic, whether it's love for sibling, whether it is the love that God has for us, whether it's love that's based in attraction especially. So she says that although much ink has been spilled over the definition of these words, especially how they may or may not contrast with the synonyms, the other words that are translated as love, 1 John is consistent with its preference for agape, using that particular form of the word for love. Rather than seeing the root of this in the same sort of significant contrast between these synonyms, it is better to trace the connection back to Jesus' own teachings in the Gospel of John, particularly from John chapter 13, which is often called the Farewell Discourse. It's where he's talking to his disciples before he leaves them. Jesus comforts his disciples before his coming departure, she says, his crucifixion, resurrection, and return to the Father. In addition to promising the Holy Spirit, who will be another advocate for them, Jesus also gives his disciples and later believers a new commandment. And that's John 13:34-35. A new commandment I am giving to you, that you should love one another just as I loved you, so that also you should love one another. In this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you should have love for one another. And she says that her translation, that may sound slightly different from the translation that you're used to, she says her translation highlights the repetition that occurs in these few verses, hopefully bringing out some other connections with 1 John, what we just read. All the verbs for love are forms of agapan or agape, and the phrases resonate with 1 John's sermonic admonitions. A new commandment, love one another, in this everyone will know, the use of different forms of words. So there's all these things that she's pointing to that connect Jesus's farewell discourse in John to this letter of 1 John. 1 John, then, she says, uses the agape and agapan words because these are the words attributed to Jesus in their tradition. By repeating these words in the sermon, the preacher of 1 John takes on the voice of Jesus, speaking by means of the same breath to show continuity with his teaching in contrast to the teachings, and that's in quote, of those who have again, quote, gone out from the community mentioned in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 4:7-21 is the crescendo, she says, of the sermon. It brings together a number of themes that the preacher has already mentioned, tying them all into the admonition to love that Jesus commanded in John 13:34-35, and that he demonstrated in his own life, death, resurrection, and ascension. So she says that the importance of this passage is reinforced by the parallelism that appears within it. In fact, in some Bibles, this text is set off as though it is a poem. 1 John 4:7-10 is set off as though it's a poem. Verse 11 could be added to the poem since it completes the parallelism with verse 7. The structure of the clauses encourages this. So if you read it as a poem, including verse 7, then it's, "Beloved, let us love one another because love is from God, and each one who loves has been begotten from God and knows God. The one who does not love and did not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was revealed to us. His Son, the unique one, God has sent into the world so that we might live through him. In this, love is, not that we ourselves have loved God, but that he himself loved us and sent his Son, a means of forgiveness concerning our sins. Beloved, if thusly God loved us, we ourselves ought to love one another." And again, that's her translation of the Greek. So, and then she talks a little bit about that these words also help us to understand the sometimes baffling information concerning fear and the one who fears. And we run into trouble, she says, if we divorce these words from their context. The preacher has waited until almost the end of the sermon to come to this topic. And, you know, it says that perfect love casts out fear. It's primarily the encouragement for the community to realize the life that they already have. It's about fear over the community's salvation. The preacher calls on them to remain or abide in Jesus' teaching and therefore in the family of God, because, as mentioned before, there were people who had left the community over arguments, over differences of opinion, etc. So she says this shouldn't be read as a condemnation of anyone who experiences fear, because we all feel fear and our life at times, and various biblical passages even encourage a certain type of fear, you know, fear of the Lord, which is kind of being in awe of the Lord. Instead, this works with the rest of the sermon to encourage us, to encourage the readers, that God, whose love is demonstrated to perfection by Jesus, is casting out fear and creating a time when all might experience confidence rather than shame. So after all, when we spend, she says, our lives loving in the same way that Jesus loved, we do not focus on condemning others or even ourselves for experiencing fear. Rather, we focus on loving people through those fears and thereby revealing the true victory of God, the one who is love in spite of the chaos around us. In that way, she says, 1 John 4:18 again brings us back to the main point of the sermon. Beloved, let us love one another because God loves us. We are going to take a break now, and when we come back, we'll look at the gospel assigned for this week. So stay tuned. You're listening to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast, and I will be right back.
Want to find out what movies to go see? Then check out the GSMC Movie Podcast. It's your ticket to the latest movies, whether it's a new blockbuster event, romantic, comedy, or action flick. This show has got it all covered. They talk some what to go see now. Don't bother. What's hot on Netflix and everything in between? That's GSMCpodcast.com/movie-podcast. When it's all about the movies, it has to be this new show. Don't forget to like them on Facebook and follow them on Twitter. Visit GSMCpodcast.com for more info.
Welcome back to the GSMC Bible Study Podcast. We are talking today about the second of four texts assigned for this week, the week of April 29th, the fifth Sunday of Easter. We just finished talking about the text from 1 John, and now we are moving to the text assigned from the Gospel of John. So it's a very John-centric kind of day, but today's text comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, and it reads as follows. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that bears no fruit. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You have already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers. Such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. Again, that's John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, and it is one of those I am sayings from the Gospel of John. Last week we had, I am the good shepherd. If you go to a church that follows the lectionary cycle, or if you tuned into last week's episode, I am the good shepherd. There's all of these I am sayings in the Gospel of John. The other thing that hopefully you noticed is that the word abide is used a lot. We talked a little bit about that in the last segment. The word abide is used in the Gospel of John more than anywhere else in the Bible. It's used a lot. So it's definitely something that you should pay attention to. It's repeated. I don't even know. I didn't count how many times it was repeated, but it's repeated a lot. So last week, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And this week, Jesus is saying, I am the vine, and the Father is the vine grower. I am the true vine, he says. My study Bible tells us that the vine is a common image in the Bible and is used to represent the relationship between God and God's people. It says to see also chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And this section is continuing to develop this important theme in John's gospel of abiding in Jesus, as I said, and as it's said 1,000,006 times in that segment. Okay, that was hyperbole. It wasn't really 1,000,006, but you know what I mean? It felt like it was repeated quite a lot. So let's look at some commentary for this, because it can be a difficult text. It's lovely with Jesus being the true vine and God being the vine grower, but then we have all of that stuff about the things being thrown in the fire and being cast out, etc., etc. So let's look at some commentary. This comes from Osvaldo Vina, professor of New Testament interpretation at Garrett Evangelical Theological Seminary in Evanston, Illinois. So he says that, you know, the main theme of this section is abiding in Jesus, obviously, the true vine. It is not a parable nor an allegory, but a mashal, he says, a Semitic form that includes an image and its application to real life. Interesting. I don't know that I've ever heard that particular term, mashal. I know a parable and I know an allegory, but mashal. I learned a new word today. Anyway, he says that the vine was a common image used in the Hebrew Bible to speak of Israel, and he also points to Isaiah 5:1-7, like the study Bible did. So it's used to speak of Israel as God's people and conveys the ideas of divine love and divine judgment. And that segment, for those verses from Isaiah, is the song of the unfruitful vineyard, where instead of grapes, referred to as, you know, that we know as justice, God finds wild grapes or bloodshed. And then this same idea is presented in Jeremiah 5:10 and Jeremiah 12:10-11. But not so in Isaiah 27:2-6, where a reversal of the earlier song occurs. And now Israel is depicted as a fruitful vine. So you can look up all of those different spots and see all those different references and see what those references say about God and vineyards and vines, etc. So all of these Old Testament passages, he says, and many others, supply John with the raw material from which the mashal of the vine in John 15 was composed. So the primary meaning of the vine in John is Christological. Jesus is the true vine, and that's how we started this segment. A word used in this gospel to speak of God and to that which is of divine origin. True light, true bread, true judgment. God is the vine grower who prunes the vine, a verb that can also mean to clean or to cleanse. Since it is said in verse 3, using the same expression, that the disciples are cleansed by Jesus' word, that makes Jesus' action coincide with God's action. The branches being pruned are obviously the members of the community, and the bearing of fruit is the condition of being disciples. Disciples are recognized by their fruits, that is, their actions. And he says, see also the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7:16-20. So he asks a question now, why is Jesus the true vine? Are there other vines that aren't true? Have you ever thought about that? Why is Jesus the true vine? That's an excellent question. If Jesus is the true vine, are there false vines? Are there vines that are not true? Given the usage of this figure in the Hebrew Bible, one may think that here John is contrasting Jesus and his community with ancient Israel, that he is using it in a polemical way, asserting that his community is now the true Israel, and that in the same way that Israel was punished by its failure to fulfill God's commandments or rewarded by obeying them, so also this renewed Israel is punished when it is not abiding in the vine or rewarded when it is. Notice that the key to abiding in Jesus is precisely to keep his commandments. He says to see also the next set of verses, which is John 15:10-17. And he says that the author of John plays masterfully with the symbolism of this image. The vine grower is still God, but the vine is not Israel. Now it is Jesus. And the branches are part of the vine, that is, part of Jesus' mystical body. The secret to a productive branch is its attachment to the vine, its relationship to Jesus and his community, a theme expressed by the idea of abiding, remaining, or residing. the word appears 9 times in verses 1 through 8. Okay, so it wasn't a million and two. Like I said, it was hyperbole. So 9 times. You probably knew that if you actually went back and counted. So the word appears 9 times in verses 1 through 8, which shows its centrality in the evangelist's argument. It is also a conspicuous word throughout the gospel, appearing 40 times in the Gospel of John, to ideate or to indicate loyalty or deep attachment, especially to Jesus, but also to God. So, as I said, used more in the Gospel of John than anywhere else. So there seems to have been a problem in the community with people's loyalty and faithfulness, which the evangelist, the author of John, is trying to address. The community is warned with a strong language reminiscent of that of Matthew 3:10 and 7:19 of the dangers of not abiding in Jesus. There is no place for unfruitful branches in the community of Jesus, the vine. They are cut off and thrown away to be burned. On the other hand, fruitful branches are pruned / cleansed so that they may bear more fruit. This is done by God, who will reward those fruitful branches with whatever they wish. The community thus described is an exclusive one. Only those attached to Jesus and therefore cleansed by his word are allowed in it. And eternal condemnation is even in the picture through the image of burning branches, though in this context it perhaps means more separation from the community, like excommunication. So if we can get past, he says, the exclusive and almost sectarian feeling of this kind of language, which was perhaps necessary for a community in search of self-identity at that particular time, we can still find some important lessons for today. One, he says, only attachment to Jesus' words, his message, the gospel, as understood in community, will ensure that the church produces fruit. Apart from that, there is nothing we can do. And whatever else we do, we may be doing it for the wrong reasons. When the church forgets that its mission is to show its attachment to Jesus by uncompromisingly proclaiming the gospel in today's society, then it becomes a disposable part of God's vine. Yes, the words are hard, but true. The church becomes an institution that tries to accommodate to the world rather than to transform it. It ceases to be attached to the source of life and becomes a mere institution seeking self-preservation. And then two, what else we can learn from today, for today. In a vine, branches, he's quoting Gail O'Day. In a vine, branches are almost completely indistinguishable from one another. It is impossible to determine where one branch stops and another branch starts. All run together as they grow out of that central vine. There is an absence of hierarchy in this vision of the church as branches of a vine because they all belong to the same vine and are tended by the same vine grower. Therefore, there is no status. Everyone is equal. Everyone is responsible for bearing fruit. The only condition is to love each other as Jesus loved us. We have lost sight of this basic idea in our highly structured church, he says. So, we can choose between the model of the vine and the branches, or the corporation and its branches, between the good shepherd as a model for leadership, or the CEO as a model for a minister, between a ministry as a call or ministry as a profession. He says, making the right decision will make all the difference in the world, literally. And I'm going to let you ponder that, because I'm going to ponder that, actually. That there's a lot to think about there. There is a lot to chew over in what he said that's very dense and deserves some pondering. So abiding in Christ, I really like that idea that you can't really distinguish where one branch stops and another begins, that we're all part of the same vine, that we all grow together. It's this that we all grow together to produce fruit. Still have some issues with the burning of the branches part. You know, it's one of those difficult passages, but it does appear that there is some room in translation for that to mean more excommunication, separation from the community, which makes sense because we define sin as being separated from God, being turned away from God. And so being separate from the community, meaning being outside of that community, that can be a tough place to be. It can be a punishment in itself, right? Some people would argue, no, they would rather be outside the community, but to be outside of that community and not to be a part of that branch, a part of that vine, if you will, can be a difficult place to be. So lots of things to ponder for this week, lots of words of abiding and love, and I hope you've gotten some good food for thought. I hope you will join me again next time as we discuss more lectionary texts for this season of Easter, and I hope you have a wonderful rest of the week. But I hope most of all that you always remember that you are a beautiful and beloved child of God. Thank you.
You've been listening to the Golden State Media Concepts Bible Study Podcast, part of the Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network. You can find this show and others like it at www.gsmcpodcast.com. Download our podcast on iTunes, Stitcher, SoundCloud, and Google Play. Just type in GSMC to find all the shows from the Golden State Media Concepts Podcast Network, from movies to music, from sports to entertainment, and even weird news. You can also follow us on Twitter and on Facebook. Thank you, and we hope you have enjoyed today's program.